say thank you again to Brother Stephen, Sister Angel, and Brother Alex for putting up with me. And I'm not very entertaining company, but they have treated me like a prince. I want to commend the churches in this area. I told Brother Stephen we were driving last night that I can't really keep up when I see folks keep up with who regularly attends where. And I said that speaks well of the churches in this area, that I see so many different people at so many different places that I can't keep track. Well, they're members at Cool Springs or at Trail Branch or at Bay Springs, etc. And that's because you all visit each other well. And I commend you for that and encourage you to continue to do that. Look, any day you can keep a visiting preacher confused is a good day. So I certainly commend you for that. Love you all, and I hope that you're able to feel it. I certainly feel your love. I ask that you turn with me over to the book of Joel. It's one of the minor prophets, just not in terms of any less importance in the Word of God, but just in terms of the information that we have about them and the amount of page space that they take up in the Bible. You're going to find it over after Hosea and before Amos, so somewhere there towards the back near Malachi. I want to grab a phrase that is found here that speaks of our God and of what our God commands. We'll start reading in Joel chapter 2. And I'll read in verse 9 and go down to verse 11. They shall run to and fro in the city, and they shall run upon the wall, they shall climb upon the houses, they shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter His voice before His army, for His camp is very great. For He is strong that executeth His word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? I'd like to pay special attention, if the Lord would be with me and with you for a little while this morning, in that phrase, for His camp is very great. And what I would hope, if nothing else, would be able to accomplish two things together this morning. One is just to consider the greatness of the God that leads the army that we want to look at. To consider what it says about a captain, about a general, about a king who has such a great, an enormous and awe-inspiring camp and army at his disposal. And then just to be able to magnify his name a little bit as he sits at the head of that great army. It says, for his camp is great. Now, appropriately, most of our attention is focused on the grace of God, the mercy of God, the goodness of God, the kindness of God, and the long-suffering of God. But we also need to remember that He is a God of armies. In fact, the Apostle James, as he writes over in James, I believe it's the 4th chapter, as he pronounces woe upon masters that were cheating their employees, he says in James chapter 5, verse 4, "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." Now notice that word. That's not the Lord of Sabbath. It's the Lord of Sabaoth. It's a completely different word. The Sabbath, you know, in the Bible was the day of rest that God gave the Jewish people. But this is not the Lord of the day of rest. This is the Lord of Sabaoth. And the word Sabaoth means hosts or armies. And so he tells them, he says, the cries of the individuals that you have cheated have entered into the ears of the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. And said, and as a result, he tells them in the first verse, you better cry and tremble, because the Lord of armies has heard the cry of those that you've cheated. God is the God of armies. And Joel here in this second chapter says his camp is great. Not just great, not just large and encompassing. He says his camp is very great. And I want us to look, and I don't have the mind to be able to capture the fullness of what the Scriptures would say about the camp of God, about the armies of God. But maybe if we can just go and apple pick a few places, be able to consider this mighty God whose host, whose camp, whose army is great. I want to submit to you that first of all, God has at His disposal all of creation that is inanimate. God has the literal ground at His disposal for an army. I remember there was a time in the history of the Jewish people when a man named Korah and some of his friends rose up in rebellion against God and against Moses, and they said, look, we're as good as Moses is. We need to be the ones who are leading the congregation of the people of Israel. Do you know what God did there? God caused the ground to open up and they fell down inside it and it closed back over them. The literal ground, the dirt and the dust of the earth that you and I walk on is part of the army of God. When the Israelites came to the Red Sea, the wind acted in obedience to God and the water acted in obedience to God and rolled back in such a way that the Israelites were able to cross through the middle of the Red Sea with waters piled up on either side of them, and they went through on dry ground. But then, that same ground, when the Egyptians came on it, first of all, the iron and the wood of their chariots acted in obedience to God, and the chariot wheels fell off and they became stuck there in the mud that had been dry ground just a little while before that. And then the same water acted in obedience to the command of God and rolls over the army of Pharaoh and all of the Egyptians, and they were completely obliterated. Now you say, Brother Adam, isn't it a stretch for you to say that those inanimate objects are acting in regards to the command of God? Can God really command something that is inanimate? Let's ask the Bible. That's our sole rule of faith and practice. Does the Bible say that God commands inanimate objects? Go with me, if you would, over into the book of Luke, and let's look at a passage there. We'll find over in the book of Luke that in Luke chapter 8, a recording of a familiar passage there when a storm comes up. I'm in Luke chapter 8, verse 22. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came a great storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water. The boat they were in was filling up with water, and they were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, where is your faith? Now watch this part. And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, what manner of man is this? For he commandeth. That's the Bible's word. He commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him. He commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey him. God is able to command the heavens and the stars of the heavens. I remember there was one place when Joshua, when he was fighting against some particular enemy, said, "Lord, we can." I'm paraphrasing a little bit. Give me a little license there. If you win, he says, "Lord, we can win this battle if you'll just give me a few more hours in the day." And God performs a miracle in such a way that, as far as I can tell from the language of the Bible, the rotation of the earth and its relationship to the sun was altered, and God gave the longest day that's ever existed on the face of this earth. Why? Because the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, every bit of it is given by the... It obeys the command of God. Go with me again back over into the book of Joshua, and let's look at an expression there. If you go over to Joshua, the king of the Gibeonites, the king of the Hebrews and several other kings get together, and they're going to fight with Joshua. In verse 8, "And the Lord said to Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thy hand." So Joshua goes and he attacks, and the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon. Now, notice there, it says that Joshua's gone and gotten in a war with them, gotten in a battle, engaged them in battle, but it says the Lord slew the enemy. Now, how did God slay the enemy? He tells us here. It says in verse 11 of Joshua chapter 10, "And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them, unto Azekah, and they died, and they were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword." Said God killed more of them with hailstones. Now, I don't know if it was the frozen kind of hailstones that we see sometimes, or if it was meteorite kind of hailstones. All I know is God took inanimate stones of ice or iron or whatever it was and brought it down from the heavens and killed more of them than Joshua's army was even able to do. Everything that exists in this inanimate world is under the command of God. If we were to be confused about that, we could go ask the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah and say, is God in control of inanimate things? The smoking ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah that had been engulfed by fire from heaven would testify, yes. Yes. Our God is in command of everything that is inanimate. Well, what about living things? What about animate things, animals and the like? Well, let's start on the high side, on the large ones. You know, most of the animals that we see that human beings attempt to control in some way are generally larger in some way. I recall God sending a great fish, a whale, to come and swallow a man named Jonah. And then God then so controlled the digestive system of that fish that Jonah was not consumed and was kept alive. And then He commanded it to spew or vomit Jonah up on dry land. Who does that? God does. God's able to do that. God's able to take the king of beasts, as lions are known, and command them not to lay a tongue, as it were, on His servant Daniel, who is cast in there among them. The mouths of the lions were closed by the command and the power of God. You say, well, they were toothless lions. They weren't even hungry. No. The next day, these same lions, when all of those men who had tricked the king into producing such a command that caused Daniel to be thrown in there, when they and their families were thrown in there, the lions tore them before they even hit the ground. Why? Because God commands the lions. He commanded two she-bears who came out one time in the defense of old Elisha whenever there was a group, a gang of young ruffians who were mocking him and saying, "Why don't you just go and up and die like Elijah did, thou bald head?" 842 of them. Doesn't matter if it's a lion or a tiger or a bear, it can be commanded by the authority of God. You say, "Well, those are big creatures. What about smaller stuff? What about a bird? Can a bird be under the command of God? Would a bird obey the voice of God?" Go with me, if you would, over into 2 Kings and let's investigate that. See if we can find an example of it. We'll go over into, 1 Kings. And Elijah the Tishbite, I'm in 1 Kings chapter 17. "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word.' And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, 'Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan.'" Now watch verse 4. "And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." There's that word again, isn't it? God says, "I have commanded the ravens." You know what happened? Elijah stayed there at the brook Cherith. And it said in it, "And the ravens," verse 6, "brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook." Now ravens, real similar to a crow. You ever seen a crow that wanted to give? I've seen a lot of crows in my life, but I've never seen one that was interested in sharing. You know, I suppose that maybe mama crows will do that with baby crows, but that, Brother Caleb, that'd be about the least of it. All I ever see with crows and ravens is take, 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 get, get, get. They're little thieves. You know, there's some ravens, you leave something shiny out, it's going to be gone, and they'll take it off and they'll put it somewhere in a nest or some hiding spot. Not these ravens. These ravens acted completely contrary to the nature that they have as a bird. Why? Because God commanded them. It's as simple as that. Joel was right, wasn't he? His camp is great. His camp is very great. But what if we get a little bit smaller? Now God, you know, we see that He's able to control great fishes and lions and bears. He's able to control ravens and things of that nature. But what if we shrink it down a little bit? What about in the reptilian and the amphibian world? Now surely those are outside of the host of God, aren't they? God's not gonna use reptiles or amphibians in any way. Ask the Egyptians. You remember what one of the plagues was? It's frogs. And it wasn't just frogs. It was frogs piled so deep you couldn't go anywhere without squishing frogs. It was frogs in every corner of every room. Frogs in your bed. Frogs in your closet. Frogs on your table. Frogs in your shoes. There were frogs everywhere. God used them literally as a weapon of judgment against the Egyptians. And oh, by the way, as an aside, if you ever want to study it, every single plague that God brought upon the Egyptians was a direct answer to something they worshipped as a god. They had a god, Hept, I think was his name, that was in the image of a frog. Couldn't help them. They worshipped the spirit of the Nile River that was turned to blood. They even thought that Pharaoh was the reincarnation of Ra, and his firstborn was the reincarnation of Ra. That's why it says somewhere in the book of Egyptians that God had declared war not just on Egypt and Pharaoh, but also on their little g gods. God commands the frogs. But what if we go a little bit smaller? How about flies? Once again, flies go a little bit smaller. Maybe lice. I just saw half the mamas in this kind of cringe. Sorry, every household's got to go through that 3 or 4 times when you're dealing with students. What about those? They don't even seem to have a brain. Could God use them? Could God command them? Again, ask the Egyptians. Ask the Egyptians. They had flies and lice on them to a point it was a plague. They had locusts and grasshoppers come in and eat every green thing that was to be seen anywhere. In fact, when God wasn't even finished with all of the plagues on Egypt, whenever the counselors came to Pharaoh and said, "Pharaoh, you need to do what he says. Can you not see Egypt is ruined?" And God had been using little things. God had been using fleas and flies and lice and frogs. What about something even smaller? What about something that was as small as a bacteria or as a virus? How many times did God put a plague of a disease on the armies of Israel? Sometimes even on the nation of Israel whenever they were to be judged. I remember one time that there was a servant of Elisha who had gone and tried to get some benefit from Naaman the Syrian after he had been healed of his leprosy. You know, leprosy, it's a disease. It'd be either bacteria or virus related. Did God have any control over it? He took it off of Naaman and he put it on Elisha's servant. But there is nothing that is outside of the camp of God. There is nothing that will not obey the command of the Lord of Sabaoth. You say, "Well, Brother Adam, that's all of those things are you know, part of the natural creation. I guess I can see that. But what about spirit beings? What about angels? Angels ever fight for God?" Well, let's go over and look at a place. I can find it here. Go over, if you would, to 2 Kings, and we'll look at chapter 19. God says in verse 34 of 2 Kings chapter 19, "For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out." Now, let's pause for a moment to notice we're talking one angel. One angel. "The angel of the Lord went out and smote the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. That's 185,000 soldiers that angel killed in one night. "And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses." Now that's one angel. You know what Christ said when he stood there before Pilate and he stood there in front of those that were condemning him? He said that weren't they aware that he could call upon his Father and that God would give him more than 12 legions of angels? If one angel can do this kind of destruction, what would 12 legions of angels be able to accomplish? And they stand there, hands on their sword, as part of the host of the great Lord of Sabaoth. You know, Joel's statement, as we look at it, almost seems like an understatement. "Behold, his camp is very great. He's the God of planets. He's the God of wind. He's the God of rain. He's the God of fish and of birds and of lions and bears and of bacteria and of fleas and flies and frogs and every single thing that creeps or crawls or leaps or jumps or flies in this world. God is able to command them. His camp is very great. And as for men, even the heart of the king's in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." There's no human being that is outside of the command of God if God determines to use them as a part of his hosts. And here's the amazing thing, friends. God stands at the head of this army, and he doesn't even need them. He doesn't even need them. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And it tells us there, in regards to every part of creation, except when God formed man, because He chose to form man in a different way by using something that He had made, the dust of the earth. In every one of those places, the Bible says, and God said, let there be. Let me tell you something, friends. The same God that spoke everything into existence, that same God could speak it right out of existence again. That same God could issue a command, and it wouldn't matter how great an army of men or devils that had conspired against Him, if God wanted to, He could just speak it and say, let there not be. And they'd be gone. When we look at this host, we marvel at the host. We can marvel at the size of it, marvel at the variety of it, but more than anything else, we need to marvel at the general of it, at the captain of it. Let's go back again over into the book of Joshua and see something that's there. Go with me, if you would, over into the early part of the book of Joshua. Go over to Joshua chapter 5. And as Joshua is preparing the campaign against Jericho, he's going out and he's kind of surveying the landscape. He's standing and he's looking at the city. He's considering the battle that is to come, and considering the command that God will give him. And it says in verse 13 of Joshua 5, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? Now, we get a little picture here of Joshua. If you're in a place that you don't know, and you're about to besiege a city, and you're out by yourself surveying the city, and you see someone with a drawn sword in their hand, most folks would probably survey the situation with a little bit of caution. So when we look at the response Joshua is about to have, I don't want there to be any question in our minds whether or not Joshua was like Agag. You remember Agag? Whenever Saul had saved Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and some of the sheep and all, Samuel came and he's rebuking Saul for not doing what God had commanded and destroying all the Amalekites, and Samuel and Saul have a conversation, and you know, Agag's kind of standing over there, probably watching the two of them argue back and forth and not hearing what they're saying. And finally he sees that prophet Samuel turn to Agag and said, come over here, Agag. And the Bible says Agag came unto him delicately. Agag thought, yeah, maybe now I'm not going to be killed. I'm going to ease over there. I'm going to, you know, Samuel, you're looking great today. You know, that's why you're holding the sword, Samuel. You know, Agag came unto him. Joshua wasn't that type. Joshua sees a man standing over against him, and Joshua starts walking towards him and says, you with us or you with them? He is about ready to engage in the business of war right there in that moment. So we're not talking about a King Agag who comes over to this person delicately. Joshua says, are you for us or are you for our enemies? He's ready to tangle, as it were. And he said, the one he's talking to says, nay or no, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. Look at what Joshua did. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? Courageous Joshua, his response to understanding who it was, a pre-incarnate appearing of the captain of the host of the Lord, the Son of God, Joshua, falls on his face and says, what do you want me to do? And he worships him. If we're going to marvel, it's appropriate for us to marvel at the hosts of the Lord. Joel was when he said, his camp is very great, but more than anything else, I want your eyes to go to the captain of the hosts of the Lord. And I want you to see him there as he thunders in majesty and power and wisdom and might. He's got on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's identified as the Lord, our righteousness. The Bible says, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. He makes war. Now when we consider this God, consider his might, consider his camp, consider the greatness of his power. This same Jesus, when he was here on this earth, there knowing, even at the moment when his time was to come, that he would be delivered into the hands of wicked men. When Judas and all of that mob came to take him, and they said they were looking for Jesus of Nazareth, and he said, I am he. Do you remember what happened? Simply by the utterance of his acknowledgement that he was Jesus, Son of God. You know what happened to the mob? They all fell down. Now that tells you how evil crazed that group was. Because if I was, just be honest with you. I think if I was in a group of people and we were about to take someone and he says who he is and we all fell over, a little doubt would start creeping up in my mind about how good this episode was going to be. For us, you know, just the very mention of his identity as God. There was no question that Christ allowed them to take him. He said you couldn't have any power unless it was given unto you. They couldn't even stand on their feet at the sound of his identifying himself. That's the God, friends, that you and I serve. You know what Paul says when faced with the magnificence of God? He says, what shall we say then to these things? When we look at God, and we look at God's power, and we look at God's might, we look at God's knowledge, the Bible says about him, his understanding is infinite. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:31, what shall we say then? What's our response to a view of God? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now we need to understand what it means for God to be for us. Because some of y'all were rejoicing about a month ago because there was a particular, not all of y'all, I'm sure. I'm carefully walking that tightrope. But a lot of y'all were probably rejoicing about a month or so ago when someone that you root for won a collegiate football national championship. And there was great rejoicing in the state of Georgia. And folks would have been saying, I was for them. They'd have been saying before the game, I was for them. They would have been saying after the game, I was for them. And whenever the Razorbacks are playing, you know, particularly in basketball season, I'm for them. What good does that do? Really and truly. I don't care if you're a watch in silence for them kind of person, or if you're a jump up and down in the living room for them kind of person, or if you're, you know, springing for tickets to sit in the lower level on the 50-yard line for them kind of person, none of us actually are able to do anything for them, right? Not one time when I've attended a Razorback basketball game has Coach Muss ever stopped the game in the third quarter and said, Mr. Green, would you come down here and shoot these free throws for us? Not one time. Not one single time. And I am pretty sure nobody in this room got a phone call from Coach Smart saying, look, we need a left tackle for the national championship game. Can you fill in? You know, I'm not seeing any hands going up, so I'm guessing that phone call. You know, our being for someone You know, they might appreciate it, but it's not really changing things all that much. But let me tell you something, friends. It's not that way when God's for someone.
Amen.
God being for someone is the difference between heaven and hell. God being for someone is the difference between eternal life and eternal damnation and destruction. When Paul says, if God be for us, he is not saying that God is merely interested. That God is rooting for us on the sidelines. That God is cheering us on from a celestial perch of non-engagement. He's saying that God is for us to the degree that he gave his only begotten Son. God, if you allow me to say it this way, and I hope it doesn't come across as sacrilegious, but God put his reputation on the line because he made a covenant of what he was going to do. Not what you and I were going to do, but what he was going to do to secure an eternal destiny for the entirety of his elect family. That God's not like Egypt's God. That God's not like the Philistines' gods. That's not like even the prince of the power of this world. That God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His camp is very great. I love you and I appreciate you letting me be with you this weekend.